And the reading this evening is taken from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and beginning to read at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall I lead us in a prayer as we start? Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to look at your word again and to consider the subject of the Christian race. Father, as we think about making it to the finish line, please would you encourage us this evening by the promises here in your word. Amen. Well, I wonder, what do you think is the dropout rate for the London Marathon? Apparently, most people who drop out do so during training. So of the people that actually qualify, about one in four don't make it to the start line. And then of those that start, about one in 30 will drop out during the course of the race. That's the sort of average since the London Marathon has begun. But what about that other great endurance race that's finishing today? I think we might have a British winner by now if he hasn't had a horrible crash and fallen in the Seine or something. No, he's done it great. How many drop out, do you reckon, of the Tour de France? Well, this morning, there were 153 left in the race, but 45 guys dropped out along the way. So, for example, in stage 15, one guy dropped out after a crash and was injured. Another guy sustained a back injury. Someone else had stomach problems and then had to give up. Someone else got exhausted and gave up. And other people just gave up because it's such a hard endurance race. Well, we've been considering the Christian life as a race, and we saw last time that it's an endurance race, not a sprint, and one that is rather longer and more perilous than the London Marathon or the Tour de France. And so a question for us this evening is this: how many of those who've qualified for this race, the Christian race, will drop out and will not make it to the end? What's the dropout rate? How many of you are likely to to drop out. Well, let's recap where we are. We've got 3 weeks looking at the Christian race. In week one, we look back, if you like, for a Christian. We asked the question, how did we qualify for this race to heaven? And we saw, didn't we, that God qualified us. It wasn't something that we did. It was his gift. Have you realized that about the Christian faith? It's a gift. It's not about our performance. It's not about earning it. God doesn't look to us and ask us to be good enough. No, he gives it as a gift. And we simply receive it by faith, as we've just been singing, by faith. And we saw in that first week two great things that God has done for us as we stand on the start line. In Christ, he declares us worthy to enter this race. And in Christ, he gives us this new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. And then last time, rather than looking back, we looked within. And we looked at the pain barrier. We saw that there were many challenges, and there are many challenges in running the Christian race. But in particular, we saw that obligation that we have, an obligation to fight sin within us, to put it to death. And we saw that was a tough thing to do. And therefore, we saw it was necessary, wasn't it, to look forward as well to the finish line and see the glory there in order to keep going. And so that is what we're going to do this evening, even more. We're going to look forward and we're going to ask the question, how can we get there? How will we get to glory? How are we going to make it? Well, the wonderful thing about this passage that we've had read, that Philip read to us so well, is there are amazing encouragements and promises here. And there's at least three. So I'm going to suggest there's three great assurances that we can have if we're in the Christian race, that the God who qualified us for it will get us to glory. Let's have a look at three promises. Firstly, the first thing that we see in this passage is God's eternal plan. God has an eternal plan for us. Let me ask you a personal question. What do you think God's will is for your life? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? I guess it's one that you would love to see an answer to. Well, this passage gives us the answer. Just look for a start at verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a wonderfully famous verse, isn't it? We could spend the whole of our talk, in fact, on this one verse. John Stott, in his commentary, described this as a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But let's get more specific. What does it actually mean? Two questions to clarify this. What are the all things in this verse? And what is the good that God is working to? Well, firstly, the all things. At face value, of course, Paul is saying that literally in all of the things that we may face in this life, God is working for our good. And even in particular, and of course this letter is particularly focusing on the troubles, even the bad things, Paul is saying here, will turn out for the believer's good. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And in particular, in this part of Romans, the particular bad things that Paul is getting us to look at are those battles, those struggles that we have with sin, if we're Christian, the pain barrier, the battle against the old stubborn ways. Even in that, even when it feels really, really hard, God is at work in them. God has planned, in fact, his eternal plan is to work through those struggles that you have for our good. Wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it, to think about? The fact that I struggle with that sinful habit, it's not a sign, this passage is saying, that all has gone wrong. It's not a sign that something's wrong with me or something's wrong with God, but that God is at work for our good. Now, what is the good that he intends? Well, look again down at our passage, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's eternal plan for his people? Well, it's here, isn't it? That we are conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago, when we qualified for the Christian race, we were completely unworthy in and of ourselves, full of sin. And yet God's plan here is to make us, to change our characters, so that we will be like Jesus. Jesus, the perfect man, the man without sin. God is at work to make us like him. Now, I remember 2 weeks ago I showed this ridiculous picture of me in my sports kit at school. Looks pretty pathetic, doesn't it? Yeah? We look pretty pathetic on the start line. But the whole point of the race, according to these verses, and in particular pain barrier, is that God is going to make us into the likeness of his Son. He's going to make us, if you like, into the perfect athlete. So there you go, Usain Bolt. We start off looking pathetic, and yet God is going to make us glorious, conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, the perfect human being. That is God's eternal plan. That is God's will for our lives, to make us like Jesus. But actually, if you were reading carefully, you will have noticed that even that is not the ultimate good. Look again at verse 29. God's purpose is that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. God the Father's master plan for his whole universe is to put Jesus Christ at the center to glorify his Son. That's what the Bible teaches. So we're not at the center at all. We're not at the center of his plans. But he does have this aim to recreate a whole bunch of human beings for Jesus, who will be like Jesus in his character and will be, therefore, a kind of family for him, so that he will be the firstborn of many brothers. That is the ultimate good that God is working through all of our struggles, that we will be with Jesus perfected in glory for all eternity. Wow. Isn't that amazing, just to think what God is doing through us, through Jesus for us? That is what he's doing as we struggle in the Christian race. Now, if you have any doubts about God's plan, look back again at verses 29 and 30, because here Paul gives to us this extraordinary vision, 5 stages from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, mapping out God's plan for every Christian person. Now, we've not time to look at these in detail, but we'll run through them a little bit quickly. But here we go. Let's have a look at the scope of this plan. Verse 29. There you've got God's foreknowledge. That is to say that in eternity, before the universe was created, God knew you personally and decided, if you're Christian, that you would be one of his. That is, he knew you and then predestined you to be one of his. Now, that is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? It's saying that in all of eternity, God had a plan to save a people for himself. And then in verse 30, we move from eternity into time. Verse 30, God then calls his people to himself. And this is, of course, through people hearing the good news of Jesus. As someone told you the gospel, you heard it and you believed it, and God called you to himself. And the way it's put here, of course, it's not so much that God gave a sort of little gentle invitation, but rather it's saying that everyone he predestined in eternity who would hear the gospel and would respond to it in faith, he called them, he summoned them, he summoned you, like a king summons you to himself. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, summoned us to belong to him. And then next, he justified us, which is what we saw 2 weeks ago. He declared us in the right, worthy, because of Jesus, to be with him. And finally, he glorified us. And this is particularly amazing because, do you notice there, he's written this in the past tense. And yet the glory is in the future. It's as if Paul is saying that the glory that we face in the future is so certain that he writes it in the past tense. So here's the scope then of God's plan. Foreknown, predestined in eternity, called and justified in time, and glorified in eternity. A golden chain, as someone has put it. Once you're in one step of the chain, one link of the chain, you automatically go through them all. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to see God's eternal plan. Now, here's a problem. As we look at this subject, it automatically perhaps fires off in your head the question of, well, how does God's sovereignty, his eternal plan, fit with my responsibility and my free will? Well, I'm sorry to say it's beyond the talk tonight to unpick it. If you're in TNT, we're having a question time afterwards around at our house. Well, there you go. You can ask me a bit more if you like. But I will say this, and I think this is possibly the most helpful thing on this subject to take away. When the Bible speaks of God choosing a people, it is always addressed to those who already are his people. It's already addressed, always addressed to those in the Christian race in order to reassure us. And that's what we get here. So picture it like this. Think of the time before you were a Christian, if that's the case, if you are Christian now. Just think of it. And it was like you were looking at a door, the doorway into the Christian life. And on the doorway, imagine these words of Jesus: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So you heard Jesus calling you, and you weighed up his claims and his promises, and you decided, didn't you, that you'd follow him. You opened the door, and you entered into the Christian life. You entered into the race. And now this passage is saying, it's like you look back over your shoulder, and there's that door you came through. And you now notice there are some other words on the other side of it. Some other words of Jesus. Think of when he said, you didn't call me, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And that is what this passage is saying. It was God's eternal plan that you got into the Christian race. And if you're in the race, he will get you to glory because he chose you. Well, that's the first great assurance that will make it to the finish line. God's eternal plan. It's a bit too brief, really, but there it is in all its wonder. But now, second and third, a little bit more briefer. We've got two other amazing reasons, amazing assurances for us. Second, then, God's unanswerable declaration. Look back at our passage. We're in verse 31 now, down to 34. And Paul asks this question. It's kind of a summary, really, of all of Romans up to this point. A summary question. What then shall we say in response to this? All of this amazing good news that we've been hearing about in the gospel. What are the implications for us of all of this? And what Paul does in these verses, as Philip read them out, is he basically asks a whole series of questions. Questions to do with potential problems, potential hurdles, things that might stop us finishing the race. What about this thing, he says? What about that thing? Can that stop us? Can this stop us? Well, we're going to look in brief at some of these questions. Look in verse 31, the first one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it's a great question. And Paul says it's unanswerable because he doesn't answer it, does he? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the supreme and only creator of the universe, the one who made every planet and star and supernova, the one who made every living being and who sustains everything, if he is for us, this one who controls history, who has an eternal plan, if he is for us, how can anything be against us? Do you see the logic of it? It's unanswerable, isn't it? This is a very bad illustration. I used to play this computer game, Lord of the Rings computer game, Battle for Middle-earth, I think it was called. In that game, if you had the ring, you know, in the Lord of the Rings, this ring, if you have the ring, your army cannot possibly lose. It's a little bit like that. It's not very good, a pathetic illustration, really, isn't it? Someone else has put it like this. God plus one is a majority. If we're with God, if God is for us, no one can prevail against us. Then let's look at some more of these questions. I'll look at questions 3 and 4 first, and come back to 2. In verse 33 and 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And in verse 34, rather similar, who is he that condemns? Both of these questions are, if you like, in the courtroom. So imagine someone has accused you of doing wrong, and you're there in the dock. Well, it's like this. If someone comes up to you and says, it's all very well you claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a friend of God, on your way to heaven, running to glory. But the reality is, I know what you're really like. I know what you've got up to. I know the thoughts of your head in the dead of night. I know what you do when no one else watches you. I know what you really thought when you smiled at that person you didn't really want to smile at. You see, the devil is not called the accuser of God's people for no reason. It's because of his work that we often feel these inner accusations in our hearts. And it's really troubling, isn't it? Because the reality is, it's true, isn't it? We are guilty. If we're in the dock, these accusations, the prosecution against us, well, we would be found guilty. It would be going down time, wouldn't it? Well, what's the answer to the question here in the passage? Look at it there, verse 33. It is God who justifies. You see, verse 32 says that God gave his son for us. And if God gave his son for us, Jesus took the punishment we deserve, so that God can declare us in the right with him, all because of his death. God justifies us. The judge says, you're in the right, so no one can accuse you. And more than that, verse 34, Jesus Christ, the one who died, was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Where is Jesus Christ now? Well, he's raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And what's he doing there? He's making intercession for us. So if the devil were to come and accuse us before God and say, look at Nick, just look at what he's like. Well, Jesus would say, I died for him. I died for her. And so God will and must forgive us. That is why I call this second point God's unanswerable declaration. If God has declared us in the right, well, nobody can possibly accuse us. Well, if you're doubting God's commitment to you, just look again at verse 32. A wonderful, wonderful verse. The evidence, you see, that God is committed to us in time and in history is there in Jesus' death for us on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. That's the evidence, the evidence of God's commitment. Jesus died for us. He will forgive us. He will justify us. Our standing is based on this solid historical fact of Jesus' death. An acquaintance of mine who's an ordained Church of England minister was telling me once about, this is relevant by the way, how he was volunteered or sort of asked to serve as a kind of bouncer at a party held by a previous Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was there with another one of his friends as a bouncer on the door, as a sort of episcopal knees-up, if you like. And part of his job was to go around and just sort of check that the right people were there. And in the course of this party, he saw a guy who looked completely out of place. He was very scruffy, badly dressed, looked like he'd been sleeping rough, in fact, unshaven, unkempt. And he went up to this guy and started to question him was just about to sort of suggest that he left the place when a hand came on his shoulder and he turned around to be confronted by the Archbishop of Canterbury who said, don't worry, this man is with me. Leave him be. Well, that is God's unstoppable declaration. The King of the universe says, you're with me. You're with me if you're in Christ. Which leads to Paul's final question and the final point for the talk. So there we've got God's unanswerable declaration. Now, God's unstoppable love. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, who can? And he lists a series of possible things that might separate us. Look again down at these verses. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, which is in Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, there are times when Jesus' followers do face these kinds of trials, these kinds of troubles. So there are some countries in the world today, Islamic countries, where if you're a Christian, you have to pay higher taxes. If you're a Christian, you face a criminal justice system that's biased against you. Some parts of Africa where Christians are being driven from their homes at this moment as we speak, forced to migrate. There have been times in history where Christians have had to face death simply for being Christian. I've read some shocking stories about this in the country of Cambodia in the last 30 years. You see, the reality is we may face the most difficult times. And God's people here in Psalm 44, as he quotes, in the Old Testament, faced some terrible times. And it wasn't because they'd done wrong. In this psalm, they were faithful, and yet they still faced terrible, terrible times. But you see what Paul is saying? No matter what we face, God's love for us is unstoppable. Nothing can separate us from it. Look at verse 37. In all these things, that is, in all of these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word in the original could literally be translated, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And this is an extraordinary thing to say, even when it looks like we've been abandoned, even when it looks like we're defeated and finished, when it looks like God is against us. Because many of these things that Paul lists were the kind of things that happened when God judged Israel. Even when these things happen, even if we're put to death for following Jesus, even if that were to happen, we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. How is it that martyrs are able to stand firm even when they're being put to death? It's because of God's love. He holds us and enables us to stand. We've all seen those sort of Hollywood love stories where someone's love for somebody else is so strong that whatever happens, it holds on to the end. And they're always sort of a bit sort of silly, aren't they? I think I watched Cold Mountain the other week, and someone's love kind of endures through everything, right to the end. But you see, Paul is saying here that whatever happens, it is true for God's love for us. Even if we're put to death, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing will stop us from getting to glory, getting to the finish line. If he's given his son for us, he will certainly give us all things. You see, God does not promise an easy run in this endurance event, but he does promise a safe arrival at the finish. Let me read the last couple of verses again. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, there we have it. Three amazing grounds for assurance. God's eternal plan for us. God's unanswerable declaration for his people. And God's unstoppable love. Well, what should we conclude from this? What's the dropout rate, according to this passage, for those who are qualified and in the Christian race? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? There are no dropouts. 100%, will get to the end. It's like Mastermind, as I suggested the other week. God says, I've started, so I'll finish. If God has qualified us for the race, God will certainly finish what he has begun. There will be no dropouts. It's an astonishing thing to see, isn't it? So what can we take away? What can we take away from this passage? What will our lives look like as we finish if this passage impacts us this day, this week, and our lives to come? What will it look like? Well, first I'll ask the question, what will it look like if it doesn't impact us? And that might then help us to see the difference that it makes. We look at each of these three grounds for assurance. Firstly, what about when I'm in the midst of the pain barrier, in the midst of the battles with sin? Well, if this passage hasn't impacted me, I might lose heart, mightn't I? I might stop battling if I haven't really grasped God's eternal plan. Then I'll be inclined to give up. I'll be inclined to think it's not worth it. It's not worth battling. Because I've not realized that it's God's plan for me to battle. And God's plan for me to be made like Jesus. You know, if I don't have this assurance, then I'm not likely to make that kind of progress in the battle. But second area to think about. What about when I feel within my heart those accusations that I'm guilty? The accusations that I'm unworthy. Well, if I haven't got this passage, if I haven't got the assurances of this, what is going to happen? Without the assurance, I'm likely, aren't I, to fall into despair. I'm likely to be unstable and prone to panicking and thinking, I'm not worth it. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to make it to the end. Or what about when we face the kinds of trials that Paul talks about at the end, persecution or something like that? If I haven't got this in my heart, then I might conclude, mightn't I, God doesn't love me. He's abandoned me to this trouble. That is the kinds of things that will happen to us if we haven't really got the wonderful assurances of this passage. But what if we have got it? What if we have taken it to heart? What if you do take it to heart if you haven't yet? I've started, so I'll finish, says God. If that is the case, it will be life transforming, won't it? It will give us, won't it, a new determination to fight sin in my life, because I know that's God's eternal plan, to make me like Jesus. And so I'll become a far more useful person in God's service as a result, as I'm made more like Jesus. And it means that I'll have a way of dealing with guilt, because I will still do wrong. I'm not perfect yet. But now we have a sure and certain way of dealing with it. God has declared unanswerably that I'm justified. And then I'll have that assurance in the face of suffering, of God's love. Someone has said, life's greatest happiness is to know that you're perfectly loved. Well, this amazing little passage teaches us that this is the case if you're in the race, if you're in Christ. Nothing can separate us from that love. Well, we're going to sing in a moment the words of a song. And I thought I'd finish by just reading those words through slowly. I'll put them on the screen. It's well known, and it's a chance just to think and ponder the wonderful, wonderful promises that are here for us that we're going to sing in just a moment. Here it is. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises in this passage that are mind-blowing. Thank you for the promise that if we've come to you and trusted in you, then we have this amazing assurance. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here tonight who has not yet come to put their trust in Jesus and have this assurance, Father, that the wonderful, wonderful promises here would be for them. And for all the rest of us here, Father, who have put our trust in Jesus, please would the assurances in this passage be a wonderful comfort for us this day, this night, this week, and would be transforming for us for the rest of our lives and the rest of our race, that we'll run and that you will keep us to the very end. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.